Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as we just going to read a couple of sections of chapter 1, some early sections, and then the text that I want to consider, verses 18 through 25 tonight. Then hopefully just some matters as we would have this morning that we could reflect upon in this Christmas season, even use to our advantage during the week and in our times of gathering as families or with friends, that these things would be helpful and to our own hearts and minds. So I want to consider a section of Scripture from the birth accounts of Christ. I'm going to start with Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then as we go through there, you'll see it begins with Abraham, drops through to Isaac and Judah, and moves through. And then verse 5, Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. And then it goes to the deportation. And then we come in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. And then it moves on down. And then we find in verse 16, going down through this genealogy that's divided up into three equal parts, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom or of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is a wonderful account, a very simple account, as it begins Matthew's gospel. A most extraordinary account, and it gives us the inspired record of the lineage of Christ the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And as we run down through this genealogy, we see that this lineage that we are given is really what we would call the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lineage through David and Solomon. There is another lineage given to us in the Gospel of Luke, which follows not the royal pattern. This one follows the royal pattern, David and Solomon, Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and all of the kings of Judah. This is the royal line. And the royal line comes to verse 16, to Joseph himself. So what we are reading here as we come to this genealogy is what we would call the legal royal line of Jesus Christ, which comes through Joseph, his really what we might call the father that God adopted. I've heard a sermon on this, and that's really what we have. God is adopting him to adopt his son. Here we have Joseph is the one through whose this genealogy is traced. notice what the text says in 16, and it isn't apparent in our English versions. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then we have these words, by whom Jesus was born. That by whom is in the feminine. That of whom is feminine. In other words, the whom it is referred to, by whom Jesus was born, is Mary. And so it's not a reference to Joseph. Again, the inspired record jealously guards the fact that Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus. Mary is the physical mother of Jesus, but this one, Jesus who is born of Mary. The way the scripture often refers to him, even though it's tracing Jesus' legal lineage, his royal lineage, traced to the Father under whose care he comes. And so as we see that, we're introduced really at the very beginning there in verse 16 to Mary and Joseph, who will now play a part in the birth narrative. And we're going to see this birth narrative in verses 18 through 25. Christmas is not necessarily a traumatic season. It's actually, most of the time, barring circumstances that are traumatic or difficult, it's a season of anticipation, a season of joy and celebration. But it was very traumatic, the days leading up to the first Advent. And it was traumatic for the man, Joseph. It's interesting in this account, if you will notice verses 18 through 25, it's not about Mary. It's about Joseph. And this is an incredible account. Joseph himself, by the purposes of God, is drawn into the mystery of the incarnation. And we really see how he himself is affected. He is in this, he's the principal actor in this account, even though the central figure is the Lord Jesus Christ, the child that is in Mary's womb. But we see a man having to respond to the revelation of what God is doing as he brings his Son into being here in the flesh. So it's an interesting account as we look at it. This very birth, in fact, the word birth in verse 18 is the word in Greek Genesis. That's really what it is. This is the Genesis. This is the beginning of Jesus the Christ. That is, it's the beginning of the earthly Messiah. It's the Genesis. This is a birth that is in a class of its own. Now the birth of, he's gone through the genealogy, as it were, of this Messiah. Now he speaks of that birth. The beginnings of Jesus the Messiah are basically unparalleled in terms of its inception, how this birth comes about, unparalleled in terms of who it is that is birthed, unparalleled in terms of the purpose of it, and unparalleled in terms of the consequences of it. This is an absolutely unique and special, astonishing birth. And so I want to take up this text and follow it through and make some applications through it as we look at it. But I'm going to kind of look at it from the perspective of Joseph himself here. And I'm going to begin looking at verses 18 and 19, what I call the agonizing dilemma. The agonizing dilemma that Joseph faced. The grievous discovery is the way it begins. Notice in verse 18. Really, it tells us all of the circumstances that surround this birth, and many of them are innocuous. They're wonderful circumstances, and then comes this awful discovery that is in it. And so we're notice these. Notice how succinctly they're described. We're told that his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That is, they had been legally engaged. An engagement in those days was a binding agreement. It was formally entered into. It was actually almost itself marked by a ceremony that took place under a tent with the consent of both families. And it was so binding that it could not be severed except by divorce or death. It was not yet marriage, and yet they were considered virtually husband and wife under an engagement arrangement. It would not turn into marriage formally until the bridegroom himself ceremoniously brought the bride into his house. And so, and that sometimes would take place a couple of weeks, a couple of months, and sometimes even up to a year before that marriage would be consummated. And so we're at that stage where we're told of this binding agreement, this engagement in a relationship that was expected to end in marriage, a relationship in which they could be spoken of as husband and wife, as we find them spoken of that way in verse 19, Joseph, her husband. This was the nature of it. Notice we find something else that is we're informed about, and it's this. They had been betrothed, and it says, before they came together. That is, they had not yet experienced sexual intimacy. There had been no physical union between them, which was proper to an engagement period. In other words, they were faithful in abstinence from sexual activity until the marriage itself. And so those are good circumstances. Those are the ones which the inspired writer kind of just sets out for us. But during this time, something else, and this is the main reality that is declared in verse 18, she was found to be with child. In this period of time that was marked by a physical abstinence between them, in this time indeed where they were regarded as marriage, and indeed it was so sacred that even an adultery or sexual immorality occurring during that time would be viewed as adultery and be subject to stoning if so inclined, she was found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child. It's interesting that the divine writer tells us something else that at least Joseph doesn't know about yet, and that is that by the Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine? This man, as we're going to be told, is a righteous man. This man indeed knows the nature of the relationship that he had with Mary, and now there came a season of discovery. When it comes about, the Scripture doesn't even tell us. If you read Luke's account, you remember the visitation of Gabriel announcing that she will have a child by the Holy Spirit who will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and she will have a holy offspring. But immediately after that, she runs to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and she spends 3 months there. It is there, you remember, when she comes into Elizabeth's house and Elizabeth, the little baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leaps. And she says, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to see me? And so it was a wonderful greeting. And it is a time in which even Mary herself responds in joy with her Magnificat, which we read in Luke chapter 1. She spends 3 months there and then she goes back to Nazareth. It is probably during that period of time, after a three-month period of time, that she is likely showing. And that the very reality of that pregnancy can't be hidden. It appears, or it seems, that at this point, even the initial angelic announcement by Gabriel was not shared with Joseph. It appears that in some way, even that joy of that meeting with Elizabeth was not shared. But when it became apparent, it was probably then that Joseph made that discovery. The woman that he was going to marry is pregnant, and not by him. She probably, in confronted with that, confirmed it. We're not told whether she told him the very circumstances of it, because in verse 19, it appears that he himself has to make plans concerning the discovery of this pregnancy. And so certain things are kind of hidden from us. But it must have been a grieving discovery for Joseph. He is being confronted now with this reality which he has yet to understand, that God has intervened in this relationship between them, as he himself is intervening in the race to save mankind from their sins. Notice, he's confronted with that dilemma. Verse 19, we're told two things about him. And this is the interesting aspect about it. Her husband, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. We're told about his character. And we're also told something else about his character. Not wanting to disgrace her. Because he was righteous, He would know that she had been unfaithful during their betrothal period. Because he was righteous, he knew he could not marry her. Because he was righteous, he had to make a decision, and he had several of them. He could bring her, he could make a public accusation to her, to the authorities, and ask for her public stoning. Though it was not often done, it could have been done under the law of Moses, under which they were subject to. He had the option of that public procedure, the public accusation of immorality and her stoning death, or he had the option of divorce, either public or private. Again, the public divorce proceeding would be exactly that. It would be a public one before the community at the city gates, or he could do it privately, which was allowed under Numbers chapter 5. We find him as a righteous man planning to send her away. That is, there has to be a divorce. But we find him as a gracious man, not wanting to disgrace her. And so even though he's been bitterly disappointed, even though he himself, by outward appearances, circumstances, has been betrayed, and this wife has proved unfaithful, we see a certain compassion on his part to do it, as my Bible says, secretly, or as the ESV says, quietly. It is interesting that both of those are combined together. He doesn't want to make a public scene. He doesn't want to needlessly expose her to shame. And even though this was a hard blow to a good man, he will not deal harshly with her. It's just an interesting aspect in terms of this man's character, as he does not yet understand all that's taking place. And maybe in some way Mary herself was a little bit fearful of explaining it all. We don't know. But his righteous heart, while broken at this apparent betrayal, he would not add to her humiliation. It is a gracious response. But as he continues to do that, now I want us to see it in the face of that incredible dilemma that he faced. I want you to see the angelic instruction that followed. Verse 20. It appears that he himself, thinking about this, having come to this determination and being willing now to put her away and do it secretly as graciously as he could to spare her any public humiliation, when he had considered this, he decided to sleep on it. And as he slept on it, God himself sent an angel to instruct him about what was going on. This is a very interesting divine intervention here. This is, and to give him divine instruction, revelation. This is going to be a dream, I am sure, and you're sure, I'm sure, that Joseph would never forget. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 2, he's going to have three more visitations by angels giving him instruction. This is the beginning of instruction which this righteous man receives, and here comes an angel of the Lord to give him instruction. This angel, notice how the angel addresses him, Joseph, son of David. He addresses him in terms of his royal lineage. He addresses him as a son, not of Jacob, who is his immediate father, but in terms of that blessed king of Israel, David himself. And he encourages him here. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And now the angel begins to give him all the reasons to give up the present resolve to put her away secretly and to keep her. And it's in this angelic encouragement of Joseph to keep her that we ourselves are informed of who this glorious one is and what God is now doing in the womb of Mary and what he designs. And so as I look at this, I want to bring some applications out of it, out of the angel's instruction, how I'm to think about this birth, how I'm to think about God, how I'm to think about the nature of this salvation which we enjoy. And first of all, he informs her of what I call a supernatural procreation, a supernatural conception. Notice, now what we are told, what apparently Joseph had not been told, is the child who has been conceived in her is not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. The conception here is divine. The conception here is by God himself. Mary is innocent Mary is guilty of no immorality. Mary has not known a man. And this conception is something different, Joseph, than ever you could think of or ever you could imagine. It's mysterious, is it not? I mean, how delicate the language is as this is described. It is just simply that that child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, a mystery. The mystery of the incarnation. We're being told now how God himself became flesh. And this is the terminology that is given to Joseph. A conception by the Holy Spirit. A divine, supernatural, creative act upon the womb of Mary. The begetting is by the Spirit. And the very instrument which he uses to come into this age as flesh is through the womb of Mary. This is a creation not ex nihilo. This is a creation ex Maria. It's out of the womb of Mary. It's the substance of Mary, out of which indeed to which God himself unites himself to our race. And Luke's account says it this way. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This child's begetting is absolutely unique and special apart from human means except for the virgin's womb. And this marks his earthly beginning apart from all other beginnings of human existence. It is a human beginning. It is a human existence, but it's absolutely unique in terms of its beginning. And so this, again, even as his resurrection at the very end bears witness that this very life that is in the womb of Mary now is distinct and unique from all other lives. It's a mystery. We meet it, don't we? Again, we meet it in the Trinity of God. We meet it in the dual nature, the deity and the humanity of Christ, and we meet it even in the descriptions of how that takes place in the what we would call that virginal conception of Mary. Here it is, something very unique. This is our mighty, creating, do the impossible kind of God. Mary herself, as she wondered about all of these things and indeed the mighty work which the angel would do upon her womb as Gabriel spoke to her in that glorious text there. The angel Gabriel tells her after telling her that the Holy Child is going to be the Son of God. Says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age by the mercy and grace of God, a natural conception under the hand of God. Here we have this incredible supernatural conception. It says, she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. That is her cousin Elizabeth. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Salvation is impossible to men, but it is not impossible to God. And the very beginning of the Christ, the very beginning of Jesus the Christ, shows that God doing what man cannot do. God doing what men cannot understand. God doing what men cannot explain. And oftentimes, indeed, this is the God whom we come to. This is the God to whom we're able to offer up our prayers, who is able to do more exceedingly abundantly than we can ask or think. And even if he tells us what he's doing, oftentimes we don't even understand it. We can't even grasp the nature of what God does, even as he worked in the womb of Mary for the salvation of our souls. And so here is our incredible God. Let the beginning of Christ himself remind us when we're confronted with things beyond our understanding and beyond our abilities that God himself can do the impossible. And he will do the impossible for the good of our souls. And this is what we continue to see here. Notice, he goes on not only to describe the very conception of that child, but then he begins to describe who that child will be and what he is there for in verse 21. This is a glorious one. Again, no ultrasound. No way to determine sex, but already determined by the living God. She will bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus, a name that's valuable and precious to us, but a name that was common among the Jews in those days. A name that mothers often gave their sons among the Jewish children, not because they saw them as the Redeemer, but really as a reflection of their own hope that that Redeemer would come. That name Jesus would be known in the Hebrew form as Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And that name of that first deliverer of God's people who brought them into the land of Canaan, that Joshua, who was also the high priest following the return from the exile in Babylon, those names were names of champions, names of deliverers. And again, that name all by itself would connote salvation. But this is the son who bears that name for a purpose, not as a memorial for something that might happen through someone else. But notice, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what he has come for. This is the central issue. And right at the very beginning, we are brought in it with his birth to the amazing, miraculous, creative, impossible work of God. And all of that impossible, amazing, mysterious work of God is centered here on the salvation of his people from their sins. This one who is going to accomplish a great rescue. This one who will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. And again, the language is interesting. His people, probably as Joseph was hearing it, he would be thinking of his fellow Jews. As we hear it, we are mindful that his people go far broader than the race of Israel itself. It is a broad term, but he will save his people from their sins. The very beginning of his earthly existence is declared his earthly purpose, and that is to save us from the main and central issue and problem of our race. It is the issue of our sins. I mean, the gospel opens up. These are the first pages of the Holy New Testament. And we are told of this impossible God sending his son, a son, to be a savior of his people from their sins. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, born to take away their sins, born to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And so as we look at this, we understand it, and Wesley says it, born, but as we think, we know, a birth can't save anybody. The birth of Jesus Christ, even this holy Son of God, will not save. It requires more than a birth. The birth is necessary, but it's not sufficient to save sinners. It needs the death of Christ to save sinners. He was born to die. He was born to die. This life, this rescue that he would perform would come at the cost of his own life. From the very beginning, the shadow of the cross hangs over the womb of Mary. That's what we see here. He will save his people from their sins. We are unable, we are unwilling to save ourselves. And it took God himself in the person of his son to save us. When we think of the birth of Christ, think of the mercy of God. When we think of the birth of Christ, think of the grace of God. When we think of the birth of Christ, think that this birth was for the very purpose of a death that would wash away my sin and my guilt and my judgment and my condemnation and bring me close to the living God. That's what I ought to be thinking about. This is what he sent his son for. I mean, this is the blessing already announced that there is going to, this is the Lamb of God. This is the glorious Redeemer of his people. We need the flesh of Christ, but we need the blood of Christ to take away our sins. In fact, I will tell you something more astonishing than the incarnation, more astonishing than a virgin birth, is a divine resolve to save sinners, isn't it? I mean, there are things that are maybe inexplicable, but the more we understand our sin, the more we understand God's holiness, the more it would seem that if there's anything absolutely astonishing, it's not that God Himself would assume our nature, but that He would assume it for the purpose of rescuing sinners who were His enemies. But here is the glory again of the gospel. Here is the glory of God who does the impossible. Here is the glory of God who is full of mercy and full of grace to rescue us from that great condition in which we ourselves are exposed to His wrath and judgment. But notice as we go through here, verse 22. My Bible ends with a quotation mark at the end of 21 where it would appear that maybe the address to the angel by the angel to Joseph was done. And now we have Matthew's inspired commentary on all of this. But there isn't any necessary reason to say that the quotation marks end there. That likely, and I think in many ways it could be very well supported, that what is said in verse 22 was also directed to Joseph. And in fact, verse 23. That these were given to Joseph too, because the language is very interesting. Note verse 22, all this took place, the way our Bible says it took place, basically is all of this has taken place. There's a different kind of tense. All of this has taken place to fulfill. It's like the angel himself, if he's instructing us, he's also instructing Joseph with regard to all of this is part of what? All of this is part of the plan and promise of God to do. All of this is a part of the divine plan which has been ordered from eternity past, the eternal purpose which is being realized since the garden itself and the fall. All of this is coming to pass as the prophet said. This pregnancy which you have a hard time of understanding, this pregnancy which has shocked you, this pregnancy now which I have revealed has come about by the Spirit of God Himself. This very act itself was prophesied by Isaiah himself in Isaiah 7:14 to Ahaz as a sign. Really, I think a confirming sign that would come in the realization of it in the birth of Jesus Christ. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, and here's the words of the prophet, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Everything in the Isaiah prophecy is 7:14, and it's a complicated prophecy. And the application of that prophecy into its situation with Ahaz is a very difficult matter. But what was very clear is that the birth here was to be a supernatural, surprising birth. It was to be an incomprehensible birth of a virgin, almost contradictory to a human understanding. A virgin shall be with child. And here now it has found its fulfillment. And that virgin, that term that's used, at least in Isaiah, is the word Alma. It referred generally to a young, unmarried woman or maiden who was marked by sexual purity. It was expected that young unmarried women would be marked by virginity. And so it would naturally be understood as a virgin, even though it really just spoke simply of a woman who was young. But those Greek translators, as they 200 years before Christ, as they took up the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they took that word Alma, that Hebrew word Alma, and they translated it with the Greek word Parthenos, which means virgin, very specifically. It is that very word, parthenos, which is used here for virgin. They understood what that meant. And so you had this picture again of this one, this glorious, miraculous birth that would a virgin herself would bear. A virgin herself would conceive. And here this all comes to pass. Matthew sees it coming to pass with this one who falls within the messianic line. When we look at the promises of God, in fact, if you read through the Isaiah chronicle there, where it starts in chapter 7, and you keep chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, it speaks of the work of Emmanuel. It speaks of the promise of Emmanuel coming out of virgin's womb. It speaks of Emmanuel himself taking possession of the land of Palestine. It speaks a little bit farther of Emmanuel defeating his enemies. And then it speaks at the beginning of chapter 9 of Emmanuel coming into Galilee, which is in darkness. And then finally, as that account closes, the account of Emmanuel closes at the very end of chapter of 9, 6, and 7. It speaks of him as that child that is born to us, a son given. And that son indeed who is himself mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, eternal Father. And so as we think of Christmas, as we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, here's what we have. We have a faithful, sovereign God. What he promises, he will perform, no matter how miraculous and how surprising it will be. His purposes and his plans will all come to pass through this supernatural Son. This Son, this one who will be called Jesus, who will rescue his people from their sins, is the last great culminator of all of God's plan and purposes. It is being all brought. The beginning of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the salvation which God has been promising from all ages past. This is what we see. And indeed, it will be one indeed which he will fulfill in the future. It's wonderful to read in that Isaiah account that of Emmanuel, as we read the description that is given to that child that is born, we're told in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God has promised to bring a Savior. God has promised to be a king, to bring a king, a sovereign. And this is all going to be fulfilled through that child which is born. This is the culmination. Christ is the beginning of the culmination of the saving purposes of God. He is the consummator of God's purposes. And so as we see the beginning, as we think of Christmas, it takes us all the way. It takes us all the way to the kingdom and to the age to come, in which he shall be the only one, the only king over all the earth, and all the kingdoms of the world will be the kingdoms of God and his Christ. And so, let us go on and look finally, even in that account, verses 22 through 23, he says, they shall call his name, not Jesus, but Emmanuel. This is at the most fundamental level, this Jesus the Christ is not the son of Mary and Joseph. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Emmanuel. He's God's Son. Emmanuel, if Jesus is the name of what he will do, if Jesus is the name of his offices which he will perform, salvation, then Emmanuel is the name of his nature. He still is and he still remains God. He does not lose his deity, for his very name means that deity is present with us. The greatest and chief blessing that we can have. Besides the forgiveness of sins, the greatest gift we can receive is God himself with us forever. And Matthew or the angel want to make it clear to us that name means Emmanuel, if you don't know, God with us. Here it is. Here is the glorious reality. Here is what is taking place, that God is going to be with his people. And so as we come and we think about this birth, we have the privilege of having a God who is with us always. That's the way he ended the account of Matthew. That's the way Matthew's account ended, isn't it? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This one will not leave us. This one will not forsake us. This one will not change. He is Emmanuel, and Emmanuel has sent the Spirit, who is also God with us. This is the reality that the scriptures are going to bring. This is what the birth foretells. Indeed, the birth of Christ by the Spirit will lead to our salvation also by the Spirit, and the very presence of Christ with us by the Spirit to consummate and to bring His own to Himself and to consummate the end of the age. Now notice, in fact, I mean, this is the interesting thing, isn't it, about the birth. As we open the door to the gospel, we stand on the threshold of the New Testament, and what are we introduced to? We are introduced to something that is blatantly, blatantly supernatural. Something that just defies rational explanation. And it's almost like if you want to come through the rest of the New Testament, if you want to come into this door which God is opening through His Son, then you have to come into it understanding that this is the God who does what men cannot do. This is the God who does what men cannot explain. This is the God who does things that defies our rationalism and informs us that all that follows, all that will take place, follows the same order as itself. And if we find something offensive with that, then we really don't have any other place to go. Because if we can't accept this, then how are we going to accept the raising of the dead? How are we going to accept the opening of blind eyes? How are we going to accept the healing of lame bones? How are we going to accept the multiplication of bread and loaves? This, we're introduced to the very transcendent supernatural character of Christianity at the very beginning. Well, what does Joseph do? I like it. It's a very simple thing. Remember Joseph, don't forget him. He awoke from his sleep, from being angelically instructed. What does he do? He obeys. You know who the first believer in the virgin birth was? Joseph. That is the only way that he would ever take that woman. He himself received the revelation of God. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He believed the revelation given to him. He believed indeed what the angel had said, that this woman had conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he wasted no time in acting. I like the language. He awoke from his sleep and he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. There was no delay. He wasted no time, and the outworking of this obedience is heard in the way that Matthew sets it out. What he immediately did is this. He took Mary as his wife. He didn't reject her, but he received her that moment into his house. He married her. He followed through on that. He took that pregnant maiden and he married her. Notice what he continuously did after marrying her. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Though he was entitled to engage in that sexual intimacy, he showed an amazing restraint and did not, until the time that she gave birth to a son. And so that virginal conception is followed by a virginal birth. And notice what he ultimately did. That when that birth took place, he called that son by the name that God had told him to. He called his name Jesus. And that was, as C.E.B. Cranfield says, that was an adoption. He adopted him. When he named that son, he adopted him. He took him to himself and assumed the legal responsibilities of being a father to him. He gives the child the divinely assigned name, now knowing, accepting, believing what? Believing that he was the one who has come to save his people from their sins. He received him and named him, believing that he was God with them. I mean, how much he could understand of all of that, as much as he could, not having all the revelation that we do. He acted upon that revelation which was given to him. And now he embraced him. The divine grace that enlisted Mary to be the bearer of the Son of God, now the Son of Man, the divine grace that enabled her to bow her head and say, "Let it be unto your maidservant," and to receive the divine act of procreation. That grace which enabled her to submit to God is the same grace that enabled Joseph himself to receive the revelation of God and act obediently in the faith of that revelation. That's the response his birth calls for. It calls for faith in the mind-boggling Son of God. Faith in this mind-boggling revelation that God has given concerning His Son and what He Himself is going to do. This conception and this birth prepares and points us to the response that this one in the life that He will live and the death that He will die expects from us. We are to receive that revelation and we are to believe it and act upon it. We sang that last song, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. He Himself has been set up on the royal place. And our response is to believe. Our response is to receive that revelation of a marvelous, incredible, mighty, creative, astonishingly working God who has come to save us from our sins, to fulfill all of His holy purposes in saving us and bringing us all the way to glory and to the kingdom which that Son Himself shall be the ruler of, knowing that all the time we shall enjoy at the very end the chief blessing that God will be with us forever. And we receive it by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this brief account. We thank You, Lord God, for, the trauma that came to Joseph with the news. And then, Lord God, the incredible answer and the incredible reply, the incredible instruction, the incredible revelation that was made that this one, that there was nothing ordinary about what had taken place, but everything extraordinary. Not only in terms of the conception itself, but in terms of the very child conceived, and in terms of the very purposes for which that child was given, and the very great and glorious consequences of that givenness, that He is God with us. Father, we thank You for our Redeemer Christ. We thank You that He is unique. We thank You that there is none other like Him, and for there had to be none other like Him to do what He alone could do, and that is to save us from our sins. We thank You, Lord God, that that salvation is secure and accomplished. We thank You, Lord God, that Your purposes for those whom You have saved will be as fulfilled as surely as the promise of a virgin giving birth. And that, Lord God, we who ourselves were dead in trespasses and sins should be made alive in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that we should be made holy. And we thank You that we shall arrive in Your presence blameless with great joy, standing there in Your favor. And we thank You, Lord God, that in that favor we shall enjoy You with us forever. Thank You, Lord God, for the salvation that You have brought through Your glorious Son. Grant that our faith would grow, our confidence in You, our mighty God, knowing nothing is impossible, that You accomplish for the good of Your people and for the glory of Your name. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.